Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the 27th chapter. Matthew chapter 27. I want you to be back to service this afternoon. Brother McGowan, Lord willing, will be with us. Not preaching, but he'll be with us. And I will continue the series of sermons on scriptures that are commonly misunderstood. I'll be preaching this afternoon on a scripture passage that was commonly misunderstood, still is, and that I misunderstood for years. And it's something that I have never preached on but twice. One time was here back in 2017, I believe it was. I think that was the year. I'm sure everybody will remember it well when I announced the topic tonight. But I want you to be here this evening. I want you to be here this evening. It's a passage of Scripture that I misunderstood for years, and I preached it according to the way I'd heard other men preach it for years. And then the Lord showed me some things one night and corrected me. And I went back to preach at the church that I pastored in Alabama for 22 and a half years. I was invited to go for their last homecoming anniversary. And I told the pastor, I told him, I said, "Now, I want to tell you what I want to do." I said, "I want to take one service and I want to tell the church where I was wrong about something." And I told him what it was. And he said, "Well, if that's what the Lord's leading you to do, do so." And I thought, well, everybody's going to be upset with me and all of that. But I had more people thank me for preaching that message there. And I think it impressed them that a man whom they loved, and they still do love. Now, I got a Valentine card yesterday from some folks over there. But I think they were impressed that a preacher would come back and say, "Hey, I want to tell you I was wrong about something." And they're probably wondering why I didn't preach a lot more message along that line. Amen. But anyway, I hope I got you curious enough that you'll be back this afternoon. The book of Matthew, chapter 27. Let me tell you a little bit of the background here. The Lord Jesus has been crucified. And he is hanging on the cross. There were several utterances that he made on the cross. And the last of those utterances is about to be made. And something wonderful happens. Something wonderful happens the moment the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. And we read that in Matthew chapter 27, and we look at verse 50. And the Bible says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." Now notice this. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." Now I want you to notice this. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That's one of those things you can read over and not realize how wonderful it is, not realizing really what transpired. But I trust that as I preach this morning, that you will realize that something wonderful happened there. Something wonderful happened there. And I hope as a result of that, it'll make your prayer life a whole lot more exciting than it's ever been before. So, dear Spirit of God, fill me afresh, I do pray, that I may honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. Oh, please help me to preach with compassion, but with conviction and passion. Give the people hearts not only to listen out of curiosity, but hearts hungry to respond to the Word of God. Receptive and responsive. Use the Word of God to change us a little bit more into your likeness. Oh, Lord, is there somebody here that doesn't know you as Savior? May this be the day that you brought them under conviction of sin and brought them to saving faith in Thee. I pray all this for Your glory, Lord Jesus. And everybody said, Amen. We are a Baptist church. We're not ashamed of being what we are. We do not try to hide what we are. And we do not try to deceive people into visiting with us or uniting with us by camouflaging what we are by removing the word Baptist from our name and from our sign. We are a Baptist church. Some professing Baptists have removed Baptist from their name. They feel that the word Baptist is offensive, and they therefore prefer to call themselves by other names, such as Community Church, Christian Church, Bible Church. These are just some of the many. Now, that's their business. I'll say more about that in a little bit, perhaps, about dealing, minding our own business. But that's their business. But we don't do that. We leave the word Baptist up there, and we realize it is offensive because it does identify us as being something peculiar. The word community implies, at least to me, that the church is more like a community center than it is a church, and that it is limiting its vision to reaching the community around it, perhaps by trying to entertain them and provide activities for them instead of giving them the Word of God. That's not something I would prefer for our church. No, our motto is we're founded on the Word and focused on what? The world. The world. And even this morning, we have missionaries all around the world that are preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, people that we give checks to every single month to enable them to preach the gospel. The word Christian, a lot of people take the word Baptist off and they put Christian church. The word Christian is a good word, but it's a word that's been used contrary to its biblical uses so much that I believe it's lost much of its punch. In fact, there's denominations out there known as the Christian church that basically do not teach the truth of the Word of God. They teach work salvation and so forth there. But I believe it's a word that has really lost its punch because of its abuse. The word Bible, you want to call yourself a Bible church, well, that's a good word. But as we will see shortly, a Baptist church is a Bible church. That's what a Baptist church is. And why not just stick with the word Baptist? By the way, talking along these lines, do you know how many times the word community is used in the Bible? None. You know how many times the word Bible is used in the Bible? None. That shocks you, doesn't it? Do you know how many times the word Christian is used in the Bible? Figured somebody get that. Three times, that's all, three times. You know how many times the word Baptist is used in the Bible? 15. Think about that, 15. Hey, let me tell you something else. These are just a little interesting facts. You know how many times the word Gilead is used in the Bible? 101 times. I think we got a pretty good name, Gilead Baptist, don't you? Amen. I think we got a pretty biblical name there. Now, that's just a little tidbit of information I hope that you'll enjoy. But I've observed that when a church changes their name from Baptist to something less distinctive and therefore less offensive to the world around them, they soon change a lot of other things in their churches. I've observed when they take the name Baptist off their sign that they usually also change the Bibles they use. And I've observed that they usually change their music to be more carnal, more worldly, more pleasing to the world. I've observed that they drop standards of modesty and so forth and reverence for the house of God. I've observed they drop some of their convictions, particularly things like the abstaining from the consumption of alcoholic beverages, and they'll go to something like drinking socially or responsibly. All those things seem to go with the word Baptist. Now, the letters of the word Baptist, they can be used to form an acrostic to delineate the basic things that set us apart from other churches. All churches are not the same. Don't ever be fooled into thinking that they are. And in the past, I have preached a series of messages when I first became the pastor, based upon the letters of the word Baptist, using as an acrostic. I preach a series of messages to let you know these are some things that we as Baptists, that we believe and that we stand for. Now, you think about the letters of Baptist. You got the word B, Baptist, starts with a B. And we say that stands for the Bible. Now, this is just a little memory tool to help us. But B, that stands for the Bible. The Bible is our sole and our final authority for all matters of faith and practice. It is not the Bible plus church tradition. It is not the Bible plus the latest religious fad. It's just the Bible, just the Bible. This is our final and sole authority. Amen? Right here. This is it. This is it. This is it right here. And by the way, when I say the Bible, I mean this one I'm holding up here in my hand. That's an old King James Bible right there. That's not something, some modern translation. This is the one that's been around for hundreds of years, and God's blessed all those years. This is it right here. This is the final authority. And I think if you're back this afternoon, you'll see the importance of that. You'll see the importance of it. Baptist, B-A, we say the A, that could represent autonomy. Now, the word autonomy simply means this, self-governing. We do not try to interfere with the business of other churches, and we militantly resist other churches interfering with our business as well. You mind yours, we mind ours. I've been amazed over the years that I've been here how many people want to mind our business. Well, it's none of your business what we do here. Amen? We answer to no denominational hierarchy. We govern ourselves according to our understanding of the Bible, which is our final and sole authority, and the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. By self-governing, it doesn't mean that we just do what we think is right, what we in our human wisdom come up with. No, we mean this. We take the Bible and we say, according to the leadership and the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, giving us understanding of this book, this is how we govern ourselves right here. We are an autonomous body of believers. B-A-P. P, we say, stands for the priesthood of believers. And that is really the topic of the sermon this morning. And therefore, I'll not say more about that at this point. I'll say more about that a little bit later. B-A-P-T, Baptist. T stands for two church offices. There's two specific offices that are given to us in the New Testament for the New Testament churches. The offices are those of the pastor and the deacon. And both of these are to be filled by men. Let me say that again. Both are to be filled by men. The Bible says they're to be the husbands of one wife. You can't be the husband of a wife and be a woman. Amen? And both are to be filled by men who meet the scriptural qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. I'm not preaching on deacons and preachers this morning, or I'd expound upon those chapters. You can read them yourselves. But you find there that the requirements, the standards for pastors and deacons, that they're very high, and they're not to be compromised. I'd rather be in a church without a pastor than have an unqualified pastor. And I'd rather be in a church that had no deacons than to be in one that had unqualified deacons. Now, B-A-P-T, I is the next letter. I is for individual soul liberty. By that we mean that we do not dictate or rule over each other's faith. We do not coerce people into professing to believe something that they don't. Those who unite with our church, they do so voluntarily. And by the way, they're free to leave at any time they want to. I would have everybody believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I would have everybody agree with me. That would be my preference. But I'm going to tell you what, I would not coerce anybody to do either one. As a matter of their individual soul liberty, them and God. B-A-P-T-I-S is the next one. S, we say, could stand for separation of church and state. We believe that government should stay out of the church. And we believe the church should stay out of the government. Now, we usually like the first one. We usually resist the second one. But I believe government should stay out of the church and the church should stay out of the government. Now, having said that, that does not mean that members of the church should not fulfill their duties or exercise their rights as citizens. We do believe that every individual citizen is free to exercise his rights and that he has a Christian duty to fulfill his duties to his government. We believe that. I pay my taxes. I pay my taxes. That is my duty. I tell you what, I vote as well in every election. That's my responsibility. Now, that's not the church and state. That is me as an individual. I exercising my rights and fulfilling my responsibilities. Separation of church and state. Now, that's something unusual. That's something unusual. Catholicism does not believe in separation of church and state. Protestantism does not believe in that. That is something that's unique to Baptists. Why? Because we base our beliefs strictly upon this book right here. It's that. B-A-P-T-I-S-T, another T, stands for two and only two church ordinances. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are ordinances of obedience whereby we visually express our faith. We do not observe them in order to be saved, but we observe them because we are already saved. They have nothing to do with whether we go to heaven or hell. They have everything to do about our obedience to the Lord after that we've been accepted Him as our Savior. Two church ordinances and only two. Some churches have up to seven. No, only two are mentioned in the Bible. B-A-P-T-I-S-T and then S, Baptist, plural. S, we say, which could stand for separation. Both personal separation and ecclesiastical separation. By personal separation, we mean that believers should endeavor to live holy lives that are separate from and different from the world.
It hasn't been many years ago in which you saw a Christian, you could just about look at him and listen to him for a few minutes, and you knew that he was a Christian. You didn't have to ask him, and he didn't have to tell you. Now, you have to ask them, or they'll have to tell you, because they're so much like the world, you can't tell a difference. No, we still believe in personal separation, but we also believe in ecclesiastical separation, which means that we do not yoke up with churches or parachurch ministries that adhere to heretical doctrines or operate by unscriptural methods. Because of that, we are an independent Baptist church, not a denominational church. Because of that, I'm not a part of some ministerial association. We're very particular about our personal and our ecclesiastical separation as well. Now, those are just some of the things that are different about us as Baptists. Historically, have been different about Baptists. Sadly, so many have gotten away from it, and perhaps they are being honest whenever they take Baptist off their sign. But no, we're not ashamed of that. By the way, we did not choose the word Baptist. It was given to us as a name of derision, of mockery, because we believe that nobody should be baptized until they had personally had made a knowledgeable, intellectual profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we baptized them. And other churches, they baptized people before that. They'd sprinkle babies and things like that. And we would not accept that. And so they called us the Anabaptists, which meant the rebaptizers. And eventually they just started calling us the Baptists. And many of our forefathers died because they simply refused to have their babies baptized or sprinkled, the sprinkled and so forth, before they were old enough to make a public profession of faith. They died for that. It was a very serious thing. So it's not a name we chose. It was a name given to us as a stigma. But you know what? We took it and we wore it proudly. We were not ashamed of it. So what if it offended people? This is what we are. We are not ashamed of what we are. Now, as I said earlier, my topic this morning is this. It is the priesthood of the believer. And that's what we said, B-A-P, P, we could say could stand for the priesthood of the believer. What's that got to do with what we're talking about here in Matthew chapter 27? Well, let's go back in history a little bit. The nation of Israel, living under the covenant of God's law as given to them through Moses, they had a limited priesthood. There were only certain people in the nation under the Mosaic economy, the economy of the Old Testament law, there were only certain people that could serve in the priesthood. Only the descendants of Aaron, members of the tribe of Levi, but they had to be descendants of Aaron, who was a part of the tribe of Levi, only the descendants of Aaron could be priests, and only one of them could be the high priest at the time. That's all. None of the other tribes could serve as priests. None of the other people of the tribes of Levi, members of families of Levi's tribe, could be priests. They could assist the priests, but they could not be priests. Now, the priests were intermediaries between the people of God and God. They were the only ones that could enter into the holy place. Now, if you were living under the Old Testament covenant, under the Old Testament law, here's what you'd find. Just imagine that this sanctuary would be what they would call, originally it was the tabernacle, then it was the temple. And that temple was destroyed, and then there was another temple that was built. But you would have the temple, and it would be basically a big enclosure. And then back here, we'll say back here, I'll picture this as being the back of the enclosure. Back here, you would have a place that had covered over, would have a roof over it. The front part of that would be what they call the holy place. You'd go into that holy place. It was separated by a curtain, and nobody but the priest could go in the holy place. The common man could not do that. He could enter into the courtyard. He could not come into the holy place. Only the descendants of Aaron could go into the holy place. And out there in the holy place, you had the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, and so forth. But they were the only ones that could go in there. But behind that, you would have another curtain separating a smaller compartment back here. And back here was called the Holy of Holies. This is where the glory of God was manifested in that enclosure there. And there was only one man that could go into that place, and that was the high priest. Only one man. And he could only go in there one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. It was a very serious and solemn thing. Now, the presence of those veils, that was God's sign to the people that the way into His immediate presence was not yet open to everyone. It was not yet open. It was going to be open one day, but it was not yet open to everyone. In fact, if you would go over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, here's what you would read in verses 6, 7, and 8. Let me just read it to you. Hebrews 9, verse 6. It says, "Now when these things were thus ordained," talking about the things of the Old Testament and the temple and so forth, "when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest once every year, not without blood," otherwise he had to take the blood of an offering behind that veil, "which he offered for himself." So he had to offer blood for himself, and then he also had to offer blood for the errors of the people. Now notice what verse 8 says. "The Holy Ghost thus signifying, by the way that it was set up, by the high priest alone being able to go back there, and he had to go with blood for himself and blood for the people," that is, blood to cover the sins of the people, "the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all," that's that holy of holies, the very presence of God, "was not yet made manifest, which at the first tabernacle, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." He says that's proof right there. That was evident. That's the Holy Ghost teaching us the way is not open for everybody to just go directly into the immediate presence of Almighty God. That the presence of those veils, that was what they were a sign of, that any and everybody just could not go into the immediate presence of God. But now that takes us back to our text in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51. And notice here what happens at the moment of our Lord Jesus' death. Now, you know this, I trust, that all those sacrifices that which they took the blood from, which the high priest took the blood from, to take into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle there on the altar and so forth, all those sacrifices pointed to the final and the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would shed His blood for the sins of the world. And so now we find that as the Lord Jesus Christ has died there on the cross of Calvary, we find that the temple is standing, and that they still have the priesthood and all that stuff going on there. And the moment the Lord Jesus Christ dies, something wonderful happens. The Bible tells us the veil between that holy place, which only the priest could go into, and the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could go into one day out of the year, the veil separating those two places, the Bible says it was rent in twain. That means it was torn in two. It was torn in two. And that's an amazing thing. Now, when you're studying the temples and the tabernacle and so forth, you need to always ask yourself, which structure is it talking about? If you read about the tabernacle, which they built in the wilderness, they used that for a while. That was a portable structure. Then, when they got settled in the land under King Solomon, they built what's known as Solomon's Temple. That replaced the temporary structure, and it was a magnificent place there. And then that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then lo and behold, they came back to the land, and they were able to rebuild that temple. King Herod added much to it, and then you had Herod's temple, which is even bigger than Solomon's temple. And so whenever you're studying the temples and the tabernacle and all that, and you study the measurement, you need to ask yourself, which one is this talking about? Which one is this talking about? Now, when it comes to Herod's temple, it's a little bit uncertain. But there was a man, a Jewish man by the name of Josephus. He was a historian, among other things. And according to his writings, he said that that veil in that temple was, and of course he didn't use feet, I'm taking in and figuring out the measurements he used into the measurements we use. But he said that the veil would have been about 82 and a half feet high. That's a tall veil, amen? And he said it would be 4 inches thick. That's what Josephus said. In fact, you think about the weight of that thing, a 4-inch thick curtain, 82 feet tall. You think about the weight of that. The question that was often asked was this: how in the world did the priest get through that thing? He's going to have incense in one hand and blood and so forth in another hand. He's going to have his hands full. How's he going to get in that thing? And there was actually a belief that it was a miracle of God, that God just enabled him to just walk through the veil. I don't know. I just know that was one of their explanations that I've come across in my readings. I know this, it was a big thing. And the Bible says that that massive curtain, 4 inches thick, 82 feet tall, that the moment Jesus died, that it was ripped in twain, ripped in half. And then notice something else it says there. It was ripped in twain from what? From the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. You know what that means? Who ripped the veil in two? God. 82 feet up there, and God just reaches over, and He rips the veil wide open. Now, what does that indicate to us? Remember what Hebrews said? As long as that veil was there, the Holy Ghost was thus signifying that the way into the very presence of God was not open to everyone yet. We had the intermediaries, the priests. But now God is saying this, you don't need a descendant of Aaron anymore. Now the way into the Holy of Holies, it is open to every single one of us that will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who shed His blood and paid for our sins. Now the way into the Holy of Holies is open to all of us. It meant that the way into the immediate presence of God was no longer limited to a high priest. It meant that the way into the immediate presence of God was now open to everyone who would repent of their sins and believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who had just paid the price for the sins of the world by dying on the cross of Calvary. That's what it meant. You know what that implies? It implies that now we are all priests of God. We are all priests of God. Have you ever realized that? I said I was talking about the priesthood of the believer. I said that's one of the things that we as Baptists believe, the priesthood of the believer. We don't need a priest to go between us and God. We believe every one of us are priests before Almighty God. You know, you say, where do you get something like that from the Bible? All right, let me show you something. Go to the book of Revelation chapter 1. And Revelation chapter 1, we have the Apostle John. He's there on the Isle of Patmos. And God, of course, reveals to him the final book of the Bible, which is recorded here. But he's there on the Isle of Patmos, and I want you to notice what happens here. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, those were seven churches that existed at that time. They were representative of churches throughout all that time, and they're representative of churches throughout all of history. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? He is, He was, and He's coming. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. I don't need the blood of a lamb or a goat. And look at verse 6. And hath made us kings and what? Priest unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know what John said? He said, this is the present state. This is what a believer is right now. We are kings and priests of God. Kings and priests of God. Now, I'm emphasizing being a priest of God. I want you to understand, that means that I don't need a priest to go to God on my behalf. I have every right to go before the Lord on my behalf or on your behalf. And you know what? You've got every right to go before the Lord as well. You're a priest of God. I want you to realize that this morning. You are a priest of God. You are a priest of God. You are a priest of God. That's an amazing thing. Now let me show you something else. We find that John, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, he's talking about things that are. That's what he's talking about in chapter 1. But we get over to chapter 5 and we find that he starts talking about things that are going to be in the future. And in chapter 5, I want you to look at verse 6. And here's what's going to take place in the future. He says, chapter 5, verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, capital L, that's the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that died for our sins, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into the earth, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. Now get this. and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You know what we're going to sing when we get to heaven? One of the songs we're going to sing is this. A song that's glorifying the Lord for making us kings and priests. For giving us the right to come into His presence. Listen, that is the song, that is a revelation of the song that we're going to sing in heaven. Now, listen to me, brothers. Listen to me, sisters. If you ever get a hold of this truth that I'm talking about this morning, and this truth gets a hold of you at the same time, it will change your life. That you are a priest of God as a believer in Christ. That you have the same right to go into the very presence of Almighty God that the high priest alone had on one day out of every year in the Old Testament economy. This will change your life. You will realize what you are doing when you pray. You will realize that you are entering into the very presence of the only true and living God. You will realize that you are entering into the presence of He who alone is absolutely holy. And He who alone is almighty. And He who knows your every real need. Not what you think you need, but what you really need. And He who alone is able to meet every need and wise enough to know how to meet them and exactly when to meet them. Not early and not late. It will change your life. You will realize that you are doing something that for centuries only one man could do. And then only on one day out of the entire year. Now you can do it every moment of every day if you so desire. You will realize that you have the same access to God that your preacher has. You will realize you have the same access to God that your grandparents have. You will realize that you have the same access to God that those who are older in the faith than you are have. You have the same access to Almighty God. Now, it is true that some people have more influence with God than others do. But every believer in Christ has access to God. Every one of us do. But some have more influence with God than others. Now, why is it that some have more influence with God than others? I want you to go to James chapter 5. And I believe that right here, in a very concise form, we have the answer, at least the answer to most of why some have more influence with God than others. In James chapter 5, I always find great encouragement from this little passage of Scripture when it comes to this matter of praying. In James chapter 5, I want to read verses 14 and following. The Bible says this, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." By the way, I still believe that. Amen? I still believe that. "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias, that's Elijah in the Old Testament, was a man subject to like passions as we are. You know what we'd say today? He put his pants on just like us. Amen? And he prayed, this man of like passions as we are, just a man, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the earth and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth their fruit. Now, I believe right here in these little few verses of Scripture, there's some keys to why some people have more influence with God than others. Now remember, as New Testament believers, we're priests, we all have access to God. But we know this, that some people seem to have more influence with God than others. Why is it? I want you to notice a few things in these verses of Scripture. One of them is this, faith. Faith, faith. James 5:15, the prayer of what? Faith. Not the prayer of doubt, not the prayer of unbelief, but the prayer of faith. Faith is simply this, you trust in God. You rely upon God. You believe what the Lord said. The prayer of faith. Now you look back at James chapter 1, and you look at verses 5 and following, here's what the Bible says. It says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in what? In faith. Nothing wavering, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Now here's talking about asking God for wisdom. And he says you've got to have faith. If you come to the Lord and you ask Him for wisdom and you think God will give it to you, and then the next minute you're saying, well, maybe God won't. The next minute you're saying, maybe God. He says, God's not going to give you wisdom. And he says, in fact, he says, don't think you'll get anything from God if you come to Him like that. It is a matter of faith. A matter of faith. Elijah was a man that prayed with faith. We have access to God. But we have oftentimes have little influence with God because we do not believe in faith. We do not pray believing. I believe that is why the prayers of little children are so potent. They believe. They just believe God. They just believe God. I was thinking about that this week. My youngest daughter, she has three boys. She said, that's all. That's all. No more. Christmas, they'd been laughing. They said, their middle child, little Oliver, he's been praying, I want a sister. I want a little sister. And we'd laugh about that, right? And Christmas, they revealed to us they're expecting another child. They don't know yet what it's going to be, but I got a feeling it's going to be a little girl. Amen? Why? The prayer of a child. Parents said, no more. The little boy keeps praying. And I tell you what, I was thinking about this morning. I said, you know what? If it's not a little girl, they'll probably end up having another one. Keep on till they do, as long as that little boy's praying. What I'm trying to get you to see, there's something about the prayer of a child. They don't have a problem believing God. They just believe Him. The older we get, the harder time we have believing God. Faith is the key to having influence with God. But I want to see something else. There's righteousness. Practical righteousness. We like to emphasize positional righteousness because we don't like to think, I am talking much about practical righteousness. That is living right. Living right. But James chapter 5 and verse 16, it says this, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a what? A righteous man availeth much. Now, none of us are sinless. That's why we have to confess our faults to each other. That's why we have to confess our sins to God. I don't have to confess my sins to you to get forgiveness. But listen here, we all have faults, amen? And we all just admit it. Here's our faults. Help us to understand each other, get along better. We confess our sins to God. But none of us are sinless, so we should need to keep an honest and short account with God and with our fellow man. We need to do that. We need to do that. Why? If we do not keep short accounts with God and our fellow man, our influence with God will be greatly hindered. Psalm 66:18 says this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord will not hear me. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the what? The righteous. The righteous. Otherwise, that's what gets the ear of God. We all have access to God, but some have more influence than others. I tell you something else that's revealed to us in this passage. I'm going to combine two of them together, fervency and earnestness. Look at verse 16. He says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then we look down at verse 17 and it says, Elias was a man subject like passions as we are, and he prayed what? Earnestly, that it may not rain. And it did not rain. This is the key to prayer, fervency and earnestness in our prayer life. I said I'm going to do a little study on this thing. And I looked up the effectual fervent in a concordance. And I discovered that it was a translation of a Greek word, I think is how you pronounce it. And I began looking at that. I said, you know, so that's the word we get our word energy, our English word energy from. You can see how it sounds like energo and energy. We get our word energy from that. And so, now listen, when I talk about going back to a Greek or Hebrew, I want you to understand something. We never use the so-called original languages to correct our Bibles. We don't believe our Bible needs correcting. Amen? But we do use it to help us understand our Bibles, to clarify some things. And so I looked this word up, and here's what I discovered, that this particular word is used 21 times in the New Testament, that Greek word. And I discovered this, that out of those 21 times, 12 times it is translated as work. You're putting forth energy. You're working. I want you to understand something. Prayer is work. But it is work the regenerated soul should naturally enjoy. There's some work I enjoy doing and some I don't. But prayer is something that we ought to enjoy doing. Amen? And I'm convinced that's the reason so many people don't have much influence with God. They're not willing to work at prayer. They want to just say, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. I thank you, Lord, for the food. And that's about it. There's no energy expended. No, this is a key to having influence with God. Then something else. You look at verse 18, the Bible says of Elijah, and he prayed again. He prayed again. I say persistence is a key. Now, if you're familiar with the story that's being talked about here, you go to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 to 46, and you'll see when he prayed again, here's what happened. He had said first time, it's not going to rain until I say it is. For 3.5 years it didn't rain. Then the Lord tells him, go and tell King Ahab, tell him it's going to rain again. And he goes and pronounces it's going to rain. But now he's got to pray. He goes up on the top of the mount, Mount Carmel. And there he gets down on his knees and he puts his head between his knees. And he tells his servant, he said, I want you to go look and I want you to see if the clouds are starting to come up. And he's praying. And he's praying. And the servant comes back and said, that's just as bright and clear as it's been for the last 3.5 years. I'm paraphrasing, of course. He says, go back again while I keep praying. And he kept on praying. 7 times he sent that servant back. Persistence. You see what I'm getting at? 7 times he sent him back. The 7th time the servant said this to him. He said, there's a little cloud that's come up. It's about the size of a man's hand. And Elijah said, we better get off this mountain before we're washed off of it. We're getting ready to have a deluge. Amen? And they took off, and the rains came. But I want you to see, there was some persistence there. These are keys to influence with God. Now, I want you to see this. I want you to see this. We are priests as believers in Christ. We are priests. We are made kings and priests of God. We all have access to the throne of God. We all do. But some have more influence than others when they come before the throne of God. I want us to be a church that understands we are made up of priests. But we also, I want us to be a church that has influence with God. Priests that can get a hold of God and move the hand of God. And we need that in our church. We need that desperately. Now, I'm not against prayer change. I don't want you to get wrong what I'm getting ready to say. But I'm going to tell you this. I'd rather have one man with the characteristics of Elijah praying for me than 100 others praying for me that had no influence with God. I believe perhaps if there's an advantage to a prayer chain, it's this. It's not the number of people praying. In fact, sometimes I wonder if we don't get kind of caught up in this New Age mysticism. You know, the New Age mysticism, they have this idea. If we get enough people sending up enough positive energy, we can change the world. And I think sometimes that's the way we are with prayer chains and all. You know, we get enough people praying for us, and we get that positive energy going up, and somehow we're going to sway the hand of God and so forth there. No. I think if there's a benefit to a lot of people praying for you, if there's a benefit to a prayer chain, it would be this, that there is a greater odds that there's an Elijah in that group than otherwise. I don't think the prayer of everybody in the prayer chain is getting answered. I think it's the prayer of a few that have influence with God. Now, I'm shaking some of you up right there, aren't I? No, the masses are not going to convince God. He doesn't operate on a democratic vote. It's when somebody gets a hold of Him. Gets a hold of Him. That lesson was impressed upon me years ago. I had a lady come to me with an incurable disease. Been to Mayo Clinic. Incurable disease she had. And she told me what she had. And she said, I want you to pray for me. And I'm not bragging on myself. I said, please let me tell the church. She said, no. She said, I don't care about it. I don't want anybody to feel sorry for me. She said, I've told my husband, he knows about this. And I've told you. She said, I believe both of you, from what I know about you, you're praying me and you have influence with God. I don't need anybody else to pray for me. I never told another soul. That lady was miraculously healed. I tell you what, it made me realize how important it was for me as the man of God, the pastor, to be on the right standing with God. Boy, it made me realize the importance of me having influence with God. I needed to walk close to God. It did. But what a compliment on her husband. He's a praying man. I don't need hundreds of people praying. I got a husband that will pray for me. Man. No. I'd rather have one man that could get a hold of God praying for me than 1,000 that did not know have a close walk with God. I want you to get a hold of this truth. I want this truth to get a hold of you this morning. You have as much right to the throne of grace as Elijah did. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You can be as influential with God as Elijah was. The Bible says he was a man subject to like passions as we are. The man got depressed. The man got discouraged. But I tell you what, he had power with God. And you can have that same influence with God. Here he was. and a perfect man, yet he had more influence with God than other men of his day because he met the conditions that God had laid down for him to have that influence. And you can have that influence as well. I want to tell you something, brethren. God has rent the veil in two. And therefore, He's opened the way into His immediate presence. Every blood-bought believer in Christ is welcome there. But every blood-bought believer does not have the same influence when he's there. Only those who enjoy close fellowship and intimate fellowship with the Lord have this influence. Now, James is writing this passage talking about prayer here. James, we understand, was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not believe in Christ until after the resurrection. But when he saw that, he was convinced. My half-brother is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He was the one that God used to pen the book of James. And he was a praying man. He was referred to in the writings that go back as far as the second century. Now, he lived near the end of the first century. But in the second century, in writings, here's how he's referred to. James the Just. Why? Because he was a righteous man. Because of the way he lived. And one of those writings, he is described as having calluses on his knees that were hard like a camel's because of spending so much time on his knees in prayers. And therefore, he was sometimes referred to as old camel knees. Because he is a man that had influence with God. He spent time on his knees. I think George Mueller was one of those men that had special influence with the Lord. He was not a Baptist. He was a Plymouth Brethren. Lived in Bristol, England in the 19th century. But he was one of those few men that had close fellowship with God and great influence with the Lord. Started orphanages, fed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of orphans, never asked anybody for a dime except for God. And fed those orphans. You read the stories of George Mueller's prayer life, it will amaze you. E.M. Bounds was a man, I believe, that had that special influence with God. He was not a Baptist. He was a Methodist Episcopal Church of the South minister during the 19th century. And he was one of those few men that chose, I'm going to have that intimacy with God, that influence with God. Every morning, they said, at 4 o'clock in the morning, he'd wake up, hit the floor on his knees, and pray till 7 o'clock in the morning. 3 hours every single morning. One man was writing, said that he'd be in a meeting, and if you were in a room with E.M. Bounds, said it didn't matter. He got up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and he started praying. And it didn't matter if anybody liked it or not. Said he'd wake up everybody in the room. He'd pray for 3 hours. And one man writing about it described him in this way. He said he was one of the most intense eagles of God that ever penetrated the spiritual ether. An eagle of God. By the way, he's buried in the Rest Haven Cemetery in Washington, Georgia. He died in Georgia. Minister here. Great man of God. These are some men that we look back on. In fact, Spurgeon heard of E.M. Bounds, this old preacher in Georgia. And he said this, there's a man over yonder in Georgia that's knocked a hole in the floor of heaven that can't be stopped. Everybody in Georgia didn't have that influence with God. There were a lot of believers in the Lord in Georgia. And all of them had access to the throne. But I'm going to tell you what, they were few and far between that had the influence with God that O.E.M. Bounds did. A lot of believers in Bristol, England in the days of George Mueller. But there was only one man that we know of there that had influence with God that man had. Only one. There were a lot of believers in the first century that had a right to the throne of grace. But there's only one that was known as old James the Just, the camel-kneed man. Only one. I want to tell you something. The world needs more men and women like these. It's never had many. Probably never will. But the world always needs a few men and women like these. Our nation needs them. Our state needs them. God knows our city needs them. Amen. And our church needs them. And our homes need them. And I just close with this challenge this morning. I want to challenge you to be one of them. Do you realize that you have a right? You have a right to the immediate presence of God. Do you realize that you are a priest? God's made you a priest. Do you realize that this morning? Take advantage of that privilege. But determine I'm going to be one that has influence when I go there. I'm going to be one that has influence when I go there. God knows we need that. We need that. I remember as a young man, I looked around and I saw so many other people in the church that I was saved in, called to preach. All of them had more. I was an introvert. They had outgoing personalities. They had everything in the world going for them. everything, it seemed like. And I remember thinking, God, I've got nothing going for me. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I'm an introvert. I've got a rough background. I've got nothing going for me. Nothing. And my preacher gave me a book on prayer when I told him God had called me to preach. I thought, this is crazy. I want him to give me a book on preaching. He gives me a book on prayer. But it helped me determine something early on. I said this, I know I don't have the talent of others. I know I don't have the personality of others. I don't have those things. I can't do anything else as well as anybody else can that I know of that's been called to ministry. I can't. But there's one thing I can do as well as anybody else. But it's up for me to decide to do it. And that is, I can pray. If anybody can pray better than me, it's because I have chosen not to meet the requirements. And I have endeavored to be a man of prayer. I have failed. I have failed over the years. But I have endeavored to be a man of prayer. It's something you have to fight with because the devil fights against it. But I want us to be a church that we strive to be a people of prayer. A bunch of priests that have influence with God. Let me tell you something. That's what we need. That's what we need. We don't need more programs. We don't need that mess. We don't need more activities. We need some people that can shake heaven. That can knock another hole in the floor of heaven in Georgia. That's what we need. And I want us to determine by the grace of God, we'll be that people. We'll be that people. Oh my, may God help us. I said, if this truth gets a hold of you and you get a hold of this truth, it'll change your life. If a few of us, if it gets a hold of us and we get a hold of this, it will change our church. It will do it. But it will be a miracle if just a half a dozen of us get a hold of this thing. It will be a miracle. It will be an unusual thing. May God make it so. Let's stand.